According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning in Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 20. We got our first look at it last week, and I want to get right back to it again here this week. Genesis chapter 20. If you think you're having deja vu, you are. You're having deja vu all over again with a failure that Abraham and Sarah had way back in chapter 12. They had gone to Egypt. They had lied about Sarah. They had this whole routine going whereby they would tell people that she was Abraham's sister instead of Abraham's wife. And the purpose for that is to save Abraham's life, that he felt that among the pagans that he would be murdered so that his wife could be taken. And so the routine was to lie about it and just claim that she is the sister so that instead of being murdered, Abraham will be treated well, and that they will bribe him and they will give him gifts and presents, and they will try to get on good terms with the brother because he's the one that they would be contracting with to espouse some kind of a marriage arrangement and a contract on that basis. Anyway, it didn't work in chapter 12, and doesn't work in chapter 20. It fails the two times we have it recorded, although we are led to believe that this was a regular practice that they engaged in more than twice, more than just the two times they're recorded for us in the scriptures. And so that becomes interesting as well. All right, before we begin this morning, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the time that we have to assemble together. We thank you for the positive volition of brothers and sisters that made the Word of God their number one priority on this day, and I thank you for that. I ask that you would reward that hunger, reward that appetite, feed that hunger. Father, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And Father, we're here today to feed. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. We pray that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will be very clear, that the word going forth today would not be impaired or limited in any way because of human weaknesses on the part of the speaker, on the part of the hearers. Just be faithful, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so not to repeat what we did last week, but just to, again, set the table here. He journeyed, then he settled, then he sojourned. Three different verbs. Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev. Journeyed from there, meaning his position of prayer on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he was standing on the hilltop looking down at the rising smoke, and he journeyed from there. I think that's significant. We're going to have to ask ourselves, what is Abraham's role as a prophet? And this chapter will tell us some things. What is his role as the covenant prophet, the prophet who is now the patriarch of a chosen people? And so far, the chosen people are pretty small. It's Abraham and Sarah, okay, because she hasn't had the baby yet. But the chosen people will be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then 12 tribes of Jacob, and then it's everything after that. But presently now, when all you have is Abraham and Sarah, and the child of promise is still promised, understand how dangerous this chapter is and where Abraham's failure can derail the entire thing. That she's going to end up in somebody else's bedroom, and then there will be a question as to who's the father of this baby. All right, and so God won't allow that to happen. And we've got to be very clear on what God does in the things that he directs, in the things that he permits, and then in the ways that he overrules. Even though he permitted something to happen, he still overrules so that the outcome accomplishes his purpose. This is where sovereignty functions with free will, in that God overrules and hinders the effects from what people intended when they did the bad things that they did. And we'll demonstrate that here this morning. So Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. So there's a journey, there's a settling, and there's a sojourn. We envision that the bulk of his wealth is now in that settled stage between Kadesh and Shur, along with his hired men, his shepherds, his herdsmen, his army. Remember, he went forth with 318 trained men. And we saw that in chapter 14. That was an earlier chapter. There are going to be several of these reflections. I'm going to try to tie together chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, all of this here, because again, Abraham is dealing with a king. He's dealing with a king, the king of Gerar, and he's actually quite surprised that the king of Gerar is in fellowship while Abraham is carnal. And that's different, okay? And we'll be talking about that as well. So we talked about the Negev and the land of Gerar. This land is a borderland. It's a border territory, which is just the kind of place that Abraham has been inhabiting. He's been going in between cities. He's been a nomad, bringing his flocks in between locations. I think the initial description of Gerar in Genesis 10 comes at the end of describing all the Canaanites. Okay, the Canaanites are these horrible people, and they're detailed here with their territory. And once you get through the Arvadite, Zemarite, Hamathite, afterward the families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. Okay, this is in chapter 10 when we have all the descendants of Noah, three sons, 70 divisions altogether, and the 70 divisions of humanity are being given their land allotments. They're being dispersed at the Tower of Babel, sent all over the world to occupy the territory that God has designed them for. And this land is designed for the Canaanites, for them to lose that land and then be given to Israel. That's going to be that's the whole point of the Exodus, that's the whole point of the conquest, is that this is a land that had belonged to the Canaanites, but now it belongs to Israel. It is the land of the Jews to this day and forever, okay? We got to be clear on that. But at the final mention here, the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, that would be on the very far north, that would touch where the Phoenicians would be located. And Sidon was Ham's firstborn. Okay, the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar. So there's our mention of Gerar. As far as Gaza. Yes, the very same Gaza that we see in the news these days. All right. Toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. And so we see that it is a border territory. It's beyond, it's just outside of the Canaanite territory, because the Canaanite territory ends at Gaza. But Gerar is this middle ground, this no man's land, if you will. And this is the land where the Philistines have taken up residence. That gets my attention. And as far as the other people groups here are concerned, earlier in chapter 10, I don't want to read all of chapter 10, but here is Mizraim. We call that Egypt, okay? This is the Hebrew name for Egypt. And Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lahabim and Naphtuhim and the Pashturim and the Kazluhim. Okay, now this becomes significant because it's the Kazluhim from that people group, from that ethnicity. Remember, the term ethnos speaks of a people group. From that ethnos, from the Kazluhim, come the Philistines. So these original Philistines, these early Philistines, this is curious to me, and I have more questions than answers this morning, but these early Philistines, these aren't the David and Goliath Philistines, okay? That's still 400 years away. That's still 1,000 years away, okay? We ballpark Abraham at 2000 BC. We ballpark David at 1000 BC. All right. So don't confuse the later Philistines, the David and Goliath Philistines, with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Okay. These are earlier Philistines, 1,000 years earlier. Right. It'd be like confusing the British king today with William the Conqueror. Okay. Things have changed a little bit in England since William the Conqueror. Okay, if you're going to have a 1,000-year span of time, understand what you're dealing with. So these early Philistines, they came out of the Kazluhim. Why? Okay, why do people groups migrate? Why do people groups leave where they are? Why aren't they content to be Kazluhim people on the island of Cyprus? Okay, why, or Crete? Why? Or Cyprus, okay? Why are they coming to Gerar? Who is Abimelech? Who are these early Philistines? And what are they settling in Gerar for? Are they looking for religious freedom? Are they looking for a place where they can worship openly? Because he is a God-fearing Gentile. And he actually argues with the Lord in the process of this dream. And I think it's interesting. So most of these details are curious to me. And they apply from Genesis 10 onward for God's sovereignty over people groups and the lands in which they live. All right, so just a couple of details there from chapter 10 to try to bring forward here. When we have the title of Abimelech, we don't take that as a proper name. We take that as a title. It's like Pharaoh. Abimelech is a title for the king of the Philistines at Gerar. And so he has that title. His son will have that title. His grandson will have that title. Each time a new king of the Philistines becomes king in Gerar, they become Abimelech at that point. Okay, just like Pharaoh becomes Pharaoh when the old Pharaoh dies. So those are the backgrounds there. The land of the king of Gerar, also known as the land of the king of the Philistines, give you some of that history. These are the forerunners of the more notorious Philistines. Like I say, it's not just the David and Goliath Philistines. There are Philistines throughout the Exodus, the Conquest, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges. The Philistines are very much the adversaries each step of the way. And even past the lifetime of David, even though David conquered them, they still were a thorn in Judah's side ever since. And some of the kings after David had real problems with the Philistines in those later years. All right, so Abraham and Sarah employ the old "she is my sister" routine. The same terrible outcome as the previous such occasion in Egypt. Almost the same outcome. I mean, yeah, she gets taken into a harem, but on this occasion, the overruling will of God steps in and hinders any kind of sex from happening. Okay? Hinders him from touching her. And that's very critical. So they settled and sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Oh, she's your sister, huh? Great. Now she's my wife. Okay? And when you're the king, it's good to be the king. You take what you want, and this is what he's doing. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night. I think it was the very same night. It was very quickly. It didn't have to be necessarily, but I think the time frame on this is probably the very same night. And God says to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." Curious to me that this is Elohim in the Hebrew. It's not Yahweh. It is Elohim. It is more of a general word for God. It's one that a Gentile would be familiar with, as opposed to Yahweh that they may not be familiar with. Abraham was, but Abimelech is not. Melchizedek was, though. I find that interesting. When Abraham and Melchizedek were taking communion in chapter 14, I find that interesting. But Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High, the priest of El Elyon. And he called Abraham the prophet of El Elyon. So even Melchizedek, I don't know that we can find a Yahweh connection with Melchizedek. I got to look at that. But it's Elohim comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, "Behold, you are a dead man." Right? So you're talking about a problematic nightmare here. Okay? How do you wake up from something like this? When God himself shows up in the dream and says, "You're dead." And here's why. The woman whom you have taken, she is married. She is already a wife. Okay? And so he is an adulterer. He's taken a married woman. And we talked about this. The Bible is very clear. The biblical standards for sexuality are very clear, very righteous, very holy in God's design for the sexual boundaries for humanity to be within marriage. There's a reason why it's called the marriage bed, okay? Because you're supposed to be married before you take her to bed, and that's the biblical pattern there. And if you are going to bed with somebody else's wife, that's punishable by death. All right, fornication in most cases was punishable by death. Okay, that includes adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, all of the flavors of fornication that you can think of. The only one that was not punishable by death was two single people, an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. So the premarital sexual activity, that was not punishable by death. You know what that was punished by? Marriage. That's right. Punishable by, even worse, marriage without the option of divorce. Okay? So it's like a life sentence without parole, to use our language today, right? but highly motivating to maintain the purity, you know, your personal purity, the community purity, and to not defile the family's honor with respect to the virgins that are being bestowed upon one another in the giving of marriage. So, adultery does carry the death penalty, and God is perfectly right to assign that judgment to Abimelech for taking a married woman. And even though he was ignorant, he didn't know. Ignorance is no excuse, and you are still guilty whether you knew you were doing it or not. And the expectation there. But Abimelech views his death as a national death, and he does not accept that Elohim will slay a righteous nation. His logic grabs my attention because I see the parallels in Abraham's prayers. I see the parallels in Job. I see parallels in the early patriarchal era, especially among the Gentiles here. So when he says, "You are a dead man, for she is married," we have some other background here. Abimelech had not come near her. He had not come near her. Yes, he took her. And yes, she's now under his roof. And yes, she's in whatever Oda, O-D-A or O-D-A-H, okay, both Scrabble words. They refer to particular chambers of a harem. It's the only reason I know that, okay. You got to keep your wives in separate rooms. Don't put them together. He took her into his house. She's in her own chamber, but he never went in there. He never touched her. And this is the record of the scriptures here. The commentary as Moses is writing it. Abimelech had not come near her. And so he, Abimelech, says to the Lord, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" Now this is key. And this prayer really goes to very similar to what Abraham was praying when he was begging for Sodom to not be destroyed. He said, "If there's 50 righteous in Sodom, are you going to destroy those righteous people just to blast the Sodomites?" And, it turned out there weren't 50 righteous there, and there was only one, and you get them out of town, and you can blast the rest of them. But that's the mindset behind Abraham's prayers, the mindset behind Job and his three friends. It's the mindset behind Abimelech here and his insistence on his innocence. And that as an innocent, righteous king ruling over an innocent, righteous nation, he has a real problem with God's pronouncement. And he tells him so. He says, "You can't do this. Will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'?" So that was the testimony. Taking his word for it, that was his information. Not only was it his information, she also contributed to the deception. This is Abraham and Sarah's mutually supported deception. Abraham said it. Sarah said it. What else is Abimelech supposed to do? The Bible tells us everything should be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And that with two witnesses, you can put somebody to death on the testimony of two witnesses in the court system. Okay? And so he has the two witnesses saying brother and sister. So he has done nothing wrong. Not in Mosaic law, not in Canaanite, certainly not in Canaanite law, not in Philistine law. Okay? Not in, shall we say, the human expectations of the Noahic covenant, okay? He has done nothing wrong. And he is marrying this woman. He thinks he's marrying this woman. And he's not just looking at his... By the way, she's 90 years old, okay? And he's looking at this hot babe at the age of 90. Wow, okay? And it's not just lust. It's not just that he wants to sleep with a pretty woman. He's marrying that woman. He's taking her into his home because marriage comes first in the plan of God. So, again, he has this nation is blindness. And you are a dead man. Kill me and my nation dies. That's what he's saying. Will you slay a nation? When he says, the Lord says, you are a dead man. Okay? And it really, I think, is telling what exactly kind of mission were these early Philistines on, and what kind of colonizing was happening here with this Philistine colony. We don't know totally, but we do know about the subsequent waves of sea peoples that would then settle Egypt and the coast of Israel. So he said to me, she said to me. It's a he said, she said, and they're both saying the same thing. He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now, I always want to ask, if I'm talking to an unbeliever and they use words like integrity, they use words like innocence, right? Or they use words like good and evil, things like that. I'm always tempted to just stop them and say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what is your standard of evil? What is the basis? Why are you calling something good or something evil? Why do you claim to have integrity? What do you mean by that? And why do you think you're innocent? Are any of us innocent if we're all in Adam and we're all sinners? But nevertheless, words like integrity and words like innocence, we never saw words like that coming from Pharaoh. We never saw words like that coming from the king of Sodom. Abraham has encountered many kings in the process of this study so far. And here's a Gentile that has divine norms and standards clearly reflected in the conduct that he is defending. There's a conduct of integrity and a conduct of innocence. And best of all, God agrees with him. In verse 6, God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this." So now I don't have to ask God, well, what do you mean by that? I know what God means by that. When God uses the word integrity, I know what he means by that. Okay, the Hebrew is tom, by the way, if you want to look that up. Not tom, but tom. And you can do a study on integrity. And God himself is crediting Abimelech with integrity. The integrity of your heart, you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. I kept you from sinning against me. I hope we can appreciate this. The drama here is spelled out in some amazing ways. We have it from Abimelech's mouth. We have it from God's mouth. We have it from Moses' pen when he writes these descriptions. And we have the omniscient view. We have this perspective here that tells us what they were thinking at the time, or at least partly. Okay? I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So he wanted to, but God didn't let it happen. God overruled. And this is the essence of what we describe when we talk about the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. I think these are foundational studies in thalamatology when you study the will of God. His directive will is what he directs for us to do, what he directs for angels and humans and everybody to do, and what he directs, he expects to happen. Because he's the sovereign God of the universe. He expects obedience. But guess what? We don't always obey, right? Satan rebelled, Adam rebelled, we all are sinners. And so there are occasions that we do depart from the directive will of God. But in so doing, where are we? In his permissive will. Because it's only by his permissive will, I mean, think about the volition that we have, our capacity to make choices contrary to God's choices, so we can appreciate what he permits to have happen. The classic example is Jonah. The directive will is go to Nineveh. Jonah gets on a boat for Tarshish. Okay? So the directive will is go to Nineveh. The permissive will is a ship to Tarshish. Okay? Directive will, permissive will. Then comes the storm. Then comes the fish. Then comes the vomit on the beach. Okay? Overruling will of God. Right? And so there's no coercion of the will. There's just the presentation of increasingly yucky consequences. Okay? When you're on the beach covered in whale vomit, you're not being coerced. Your will is still your will. It's just now the circumstances are less pleasant than the first day when you were told, go to Nineveh. And now here comes the command again, go to Nineveh. See, the overruling will does not force obedience to the directive will. But it does mitigate some of the circumstances and the damage and the issues, okay? So Jonah, again, had to volitionally go to Nineveh, and he finally does. And he hates being there, and he grumbles about it. And even after he has a thriving ministry, a ministry you and I would just dream of, imagine preaching in a town and the king and everybody repents. And you have a whole revival of maybe 1 million inhabitants, and you're mad about that? So you go up on the hill and you pout under the tree that you didn't make? All right. Well, that's the book of Jonah. We're having a similar object lesson here with a directive will. The directive will is one man, one woman faithfully together in marriage, and Abraham doesn't lie about his wife, and Abraham doesn't give his wife to another man because, oh yeah, we're pretending to be brother and sister right now. You see where that goes? One sin leads to another sin leads to another sin, and it's just horrible. But now the overruling will of God. He permitted Sarah to be taken, but he did not permit her to be touched. The overruling will kept that from taking place. We don't have record of that in chapter 12, but we do have record of that here in chapter 20. Okay? And I was kind of half expecting somebody Wednesday night to ask me about that in the question and answer time. In chapter 12, how long was she in Pharaoh's harem? How many nights? How many weeks? How many months? How long was she in Pharaoh's harem? And how often was she touched in Pharaoh's harem? Okay? And what was the consequences then for another 20 more years plus of barrenness in not having a child? Because there can't be any question as to the paternity of Isaac when Isaac is born. All right. So I did not let you touch her. This is one of my favorite verses anywhere in the Bible. I did not let you. Okay? I did not let you. And think about how faithful God is, even when we're carnal, even when we're in reversionism, even when, and all of the steps he puts into place to get us back in fellowship, to convict us, to bring us to repentance. And I'm not saying that there's never consequences, there's always consequences. But those consequences are very frequently less than they should be. They're less than they should be because God has overruled and mitigated much of that damage that could have been done, okay? That might have been done, that should have been done, that were intended to be done. So we can appreciate that. All right, I'm going to make one side trip because I hit this at the end of last week and we got out of time and I just really want to spell it out, okay? And this is in the book of James, let no one say when he is tempted. This is in James 1:13, which I should have known, but the software helps me out, and I'm getting crippled. So I went to James chapter 1, and I started typing in tempted, and there's the verse I was looking for. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's very important. He might permit us to be tempted. He might permit Satan to tempt us. He might permit other humans to tempt us. He might permit, and clearly he does. Every time we are tempted, he permits it. But it's never in his directive will. He permits it, and then he provides. Okay? But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So that takes time. That's not instantaneous. Okay? And it might be a shorter time or a longer time, but there's a process. There's a process to be carried away. There's a process to be enticed. So, if you're thinking about something, how long do you have to think about it before you find, you know what, I'm kind of carried away by this? Okay? Whereas, if a thought crosses your mind, and then you take that thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and you confess it, and you give it to the Lord, and say, Lord, nope, I don't even want to think about that. I had this idea, and it's a dumb idea. Father, I'm carnal. And you just grab it right there at that first thought. Grab it at that first thought, and don't let it entice you. Don't let it carry you away. Those are the verbal processes that happen there. Carried away and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it actually uses pregnancy language, right? It talks about the conception, the gestation, the birth of sin. This is a critical passage, okay? When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So when are you out of fellowship? When are you carnal? When does the sin actually count as, okay, you're not in the light anymore, now you're in darkness, right? What's the tipping point? When do you cross the line? When do you fall short? When do you step across? When do you miss the mark? what is the point that you are now out of fellowship? I don't think it was when the first idea hit you, because temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all things, even as we are, without sin. He never sinned. And so the temptation is not a sin. The idea is not a sin. The thought is not a sin. Until you start playing with it. Then you start thinking about it more. You start entertaining the idea. You let that thought carry you away mentally to a hypothetical place like, that would be a lot of fun. Or, can I get away with it? Okay. And now you're actually past the point where you've decided to do it. You're just trying to figure out how to cover your tracks. Okay? So it's conceived and it's given birth. And when sin is accomplished, and notice that the giving birth is different from the accomplishment. Lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, You know, when David took Bathsheba into his house, God was such a God of grace. Because first of all, he saw her from the roof. And he was looking down and she was taking a bath. And okay, you could say, well, you know, it wasn't his fault. You know, he just saw a naked woman, right? Well, no, it's his fault, okay? Because he went and he got other soldiers up there and he said, who is that girl? And you know, find out about her. Had a whole crowd up on the roof watching her, okay? And then he found out who she was, didn't stop him. Oh, she's a married woman? That's Uriah's wife? Bring her here, okay? So he's already three times carnal by this point, okay? He's got so much to confess. And then he brings her in. And when you read the Hebrew of that text, she actually, his timing is horrible because of the time of the month there. And he actually, there's a gap. There's a 5 to 7 day gap there while she has to finish her monthly thing and then purify herself before sin is accomplished. Okay? There's, again, the overruling will of God and the grace opportunities. Back out now, back out now, okay? Just wake up and confess and stop yourself and say, what am I doing? Okay? Also, by the way, Bathsheba's got time to call for help. She's got time to send word to her husband, send word to her father, send word to her grandfather, all of which were in David's administration. All right? And that extra 5 to 7 days that she had there before sin was accomplished, I think was a grace provision. And sadly, they didn't embrace the grace. Instead, they embraced the sin, and it brings forth death, operational death, and carnality of the born-again believer. So, James chapter 1, 13 through 15 is the conception principle of temptation to sin, the temptation to sin pipeline. And it does, now sometimes it can be pretty fast, but it's always a process. Even if it's a fast process, there's still a process by which the idea hits, you act on the idea, you say, yes, I want to do that, you decide, yes, I'm going to do that. And then no matter how long it takes you to physically get it done, you're already out of fellowship long before you ever get it done. Already walking in the darkness. So, the overruling will of God here, I kept you from sinning against me. There's another phrase for you, sinning against me. You think adultery is a sin against the innocent spouse, the ignorant spouse? Adultery is not a sin against the ignorant spouse. Adultery, like all sin, is a sin against God. God is the righteous God with the standard of righteousness. All sin is against God. David, when he confessed his adultery with Bathsheba, said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And we think, well, didn't you sin against Uriah? You committed adultery with his wife, and then you murdered him. You had him put to death on the battlefield. Those were horrible things. Those were offenses against Uriah, but they were not sins against Uriah, because Uriah is a sinner same as we are. We're all sinners in God's sight, and we all need the Savior that God provides. So, I have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, And this is fun too. Ask yourself, why is there a now therefore? When previously it was, you're a dead man. Okay? If you're a dead man is the end of it, then we don't need a now therefore. But you're a dead man is not the end of it. It's actually a wake-up call. It's a fascinating way to communicate. Even though you know what you're about to do, you say something that leads the hearer to think that you're about to do something else. Is that a lie? Is that deception? It's actually sanctified communication. Like when Jesus said, where are we going to find money to feed all these people? He already knew that he was going to multiply the loaves and the fish and they were going to feed 5,000. He knew what he was going to do, but he asked the question to gauge the response and use it as a teaching device. Same thing here. You're a dead man is a teaching device. Okay? All right. Just reminded me of an army joke, and I can't tell it on Sunday. Maybe ask me on Wednesday. All right. So, now therefore. Oh, maybe he's not a dead man. Maybe there's something that he can do or something Abraham will do. There is a course of action whereby both Abimelech and Abraham and Sarah, where everybody's going to be restored to the directive will of God. But to get back in the directive will of God is going to be a process and is going to require a Gentile to submit to the Jewish prophet and is going to require the Jewish prophet to submit to the very humbling will of God. Because I tell you, the worst apology you'll ever make is when you're the one that made the mess of everything. Everything is a total train wreck, and you're the accountable party. You're the husband, you're the father, you're the pastor, you're the, in Abraham's case, you're the prophet of God. You are the patriarch of the chosen people. Right now you're the chosen person, okay? But as soon as your son is born, and then you're going to have a chosen people on the way, and he has to pray, he has to intercede, he has to minister to the one that he wronged. He has to serve Abimelech. And that's a humility test. So now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He is a prophet. And he will pray. And you say, well, what's that? It's the first time we've had that word anywhere in the Bible. He is a Navi. And he will pray for you and you will live. I don't know what language you're speaking. I don't know if Abimelech spoke Hebrew or if God's speaking to Abimelech in Philistine. In fact, they're still searching for this day for a cognate language, for any language to have a word like Navi. Navi is so unique to Hebrew, so unique to Israel, that there were false prophets in all these other religions, all these other languages, all these other cultures. But none of those false prophets was like the prophets of Baal and whatnot. None of them lined up with God's expectations of a Navi, a covenant prophet to the covenant nation. He's a prophet. He will pray for you, and you will live. Ah, okay, so maybe I'm not a dead man, just mostly dead, okay? And then you don't need Miracle Max. You just need the prophet, Abraham, to pray for his sin unto death, asking God to repent, asking God to change the sentence, which he's already intended anyway. All right, he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, if you do not, again, the directive will of God is never forced. Abimelech may disobey. He may not do what God has commanded in the directive will. If you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die. Ah, so now we have parameters. His statement was not a lie. It was just given without the additional parameters that come now later. He is a dead man unless he repents. Okay? That's like Nineveh was dead unless they repent. And when Jonah showed up and they repented, well then they weren't as dead as they thought they were. Okay? So let me get caught up here on my notes. We talked about tome, God's sovereignty directs and permits circumstances and mitigating potential harm due to human ignorance. Man, pray for that. Pray for that. Make that a daily prayer. Say, God, I am so ignorant, okay? And as ignorant as I am, thank you for being infinitely faithful. So in the things I'm unaware of right now, just provide, protect, overrule, and open my eyes to see what I should not be ignorant of. And if you're happy keeping me ignorant of these things, well, then I'm happy to stay ignorant of these things. But if I'm not supposed to be ignorant, then open my eyes. Show me what I should be seeing already. That way we can keep ourselves in the directive will and not the overruling will of God from time to time. Okay? Abimelech must submit to God's prophet and accept the intercessory prayer in order to live. This is so much like chapter 42, the end of the book of Job. Are you familiar with Job? And his three friends came, and his three friends accused him. And he got some 37 chapters of Job's friends just, well, no, take away the younger man. His words weren't so condemning. His words were okay. But the three friends, okay, from basically chapter 4 to chapter 31, those three friends were horrible. And they had to repent. And Job had to pray for them. This is the ending here of the book of Job. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and Job had already repented, right? Job said, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. So Job is awake, Job is back in fellowship, Job is doing fine. He's back in the will of God. But after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. They didn't repent like Job did. Now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, it's not going to be cheap, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly. All right? And here it is again. We have the intercessory ministry of a prophet serving on behalf of others. I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and they did as the Lord told them. And you know what's not stated here, but Job also said the prayer. Okay, he had to submit to that. He could have said, forget about it. No, I'm not praying. Those jerks, forget it. I'm not going to pray for them. They can bring 700 bulls. I'm not praying for them. You know the ugly things they said about me? He said, I don't want them restored. They can just, you know, go to hell. But no, he doesn't. He prays for them. And the Lord accepted Job. So that's the background here. And this is what Abraham has to do. He will pray for you. But if you do not restore her, you will surely die, you and all who are yours. So, what does Abimelech do? He arose early in the morning. How early? Well, what time was this dream? I don't, you know, again, if it was me, as soon as the dream is over, I'm up. Let's take care of this now. 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, I don't care, whatever time it is. He arose early in the morning, and he called all of his servants. Interesting. So, he begins with his own servants. This is curious. He's not disobeying. He is going to call Abraham. He calls Abraham in next, right? But he starts with his own servants. So to me, this is a curious thing because it's not, what do they call that when you're kind of quiet quitting? You're being a slug in the workplace and you're just, he's not disobeying. And we consider slow responses to be functionally the same as disobedience, right? You're just stretching it out until you finally have to and whatever. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so when we obey, we should be obeying like that, right? We should just be quick to do what God wants for us to do. His delay is only sufficient so as to bring these servants on board with what's happening. And I think that's, again, testimony to his integrity, his character, his desire as a godly king, that this is going to be an object lesson. Also his desire, he wants to be transparent with everybody. that he never touched that woman. And his servants are going to know that he didn't touch that woman, right? Because there's his servants and her servants and all the household staff. Trust me, when David brought Bathsheba into his house, there were all kinds of servants who knew exactly what was happening because they were involved. And then when Uriah comes home and he doesn't sleep with Bathsheba, the servants are the ones that come to David to say he didn't go home. He slept in the barracks. Okay, the servants are on board with these things. So Abimelech brings the servants together. Now, in the process of summoning Abraham and demanding an account for the sin against him, this is curious too. It's like if I want to think of this passage in terms of modern politics, you know, what happens if a king or a president or a prime minister or a head of state is very unhappy with a country and what they're doing? He might summon the ambassador of that country to come and appear and answer for what they did or what they said or something they're not happy with. And then that ambassador has to know that they're on thin ice and they got to answer it or they're going to be expelled. There is such a thing as expelling an ambassador. There is such a thing as expelling an alien, somebody that is not a native to the land. Okay. Again, it's a Scrabble word. I know these Scrabble words. They don't tend to happen in real life, but it is possible. And here he's going to bring Abraham in and call him to account as a king, bringing in somebody that has wronged him. You have wronged me. But he wants to learn from it, and he wants his people to learn from it. He doesn't want to do it again. So he begins, he's going to summon Abraham, demand an account for the sin against him, and he's going to begin with his own servants. And then he's going to learn some things by talking to these servants. Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. And what else are we not being told there? He's learning about some additional consequences too, by the way. We're going to learn Moses doesn't bother. He knows it's a great sin, and he knows that it's been brought upon him, and it's been brought upon his kingdom. Some of the language when he brings Abraham in, he says, "What have you done to us? What have you done to us?" Plural. There's some kind of consequences that have happened ever since Sarah was brought under his roof. What have you done to us? And he learned about that us by talking to those servants. You have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You have done to me things that ought not be done. Ought not. By what standard? This is very curious. I think we have a son of Noah here, a descendant of Noah from the line of Ham that actually has an orientation to truth of what ought be done, what ought not be done. Similar to Job, okay? Although Job was from Shem and the line of Eber. All right. He has more questions for him, and Abraham has some silly answers and some things. Another clue we get way down in verse 19, or verse 18, when Abraham prays Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. What's that about? For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. There was a sexual misfunction that was being assigned to every man and every woman in Abimelech's kingdom. We don't have the gory details, thankfully. And by what mechanism do you close fast the wombs? By what mechanism is that avenue shut down? Okay, it's not just sterility. But there was something that not only impaired the conception, actually impaired the copulation, impaired the activity itself. He did not allow for Abimelech to touch her. And not just him. Everybody is experiencing these things. That's curious to me. Okay? One king, in ignorance, and the consequences are faced by an entire people group, the entire ethnos, the entire people group of the Philistines in Gerar. They all face the consequences of their king's ignorant sin. What consequences do we face from our president's ignorant sins? All right. I mean, I think it's fair to say he's pretty ignorant. I'm kind of curious who the real president is, who's making decisions. All right. So he begins with his own servants. He learns that there are additional consequences to his sin. It's not just me, it's us. And there's these physical things that are happening in our sex life. All right. His questions are then quite insightful. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, now, if it was me, or if it was you, put yourself in Abimelech's shoes here, and God says you're a dead man unless my prophet prays for you, I mean, the first thing I would be doing is bringing him in and saying, please pray for me. God told me that you have to pray for me. I don't want to die. But he doesn't start with that. Okay, he doesn't start with that at all. In fact, I don't know that he even gets to that. So instead, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Two separate questions. What have you done to us? First question. And usually that one's a bad question, but he's asking it anyway. Okay? It's like when you bring your three-year-old and say, what did you do? You know what he did. You can see the broken thing right there. But you ask him, why did you do that? Another dumb question. Okay? Anyway, what have you done to us? What is this you have done to us? Does that seem confrontational? Well, he just argued with God. I don't think he's afraid of God's prophet. Okay? It's a curious dynamic. Every time Abraham is face to face with a king, okay, from Pharaoh to the king of Sodom to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and now to Abimelech, king of Gerar. I think we might even include Mamre and his brothers. I think that those Hittite men may also have been kings in a sense, okay, chieftains of their group. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You can understand it if he had sinned against this prophet and now he's the consequences. Abraham just decided to blast him. But there was nothing done against him. There was nothing done hostile to him. And then he says, you have done to me things that ought not be done. So two questions and a statement. He says, Abraham, you're wrong. You did something that was out of the will of God. It ought not be done. Still isn't asking for prayer. Still isn't asking for those. He's asking questions and rebuking. And Abimelech said, and he's not done either. Abimelech said to Abram, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? Wow. This actually is asking for more background information. It's asking for more history, asking for more, you know, where are you coming from? What were you exposed to? Man, what was Ur of the Chaldees like? You know, whatever it is, what have you encountered? What have you seen that you have done this thing? What experience has left you so wicked? Curious question. Very insightful questions. What have you done? You've done what ought not to have been done. What have you seen? Now, the excuses Abraham offers are pretty lame. And I think being forced to say them out loud was likely quite humiliating. There's a point to all this. And again, God is either directing this or permitting this or overruling this to happen. The fact that this conversation takes place, the fact that he's forced to say these things out loud, Jesus did the same thing. He would trap the Pharisees with questions that they wouldn't bring themselves to answer because answering them would just convict them. Answering would just make them repent and realize that they were wrong. So here's Abimelech making Abraham answer. Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. All right, so two wrong assumptions, one that leads to the other. But the first one's wrong, and he didn't have to be afraid of any of this. As we've been learning in Proverbs, too, by the way, fear is the heritage of the unbeliever. Boldness is the birthright of the believer. We can have the boldness of a lion. We don't have to be afraid of anything. If God is for us, who should be against us? Why is Abraham fearing? Why is he not walking by faith? Yes, he's a prophet of God, but he's got these moments of terrible shortcoming faith. Well, I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place. It's like we get jaded too. We think that Austin is just so evil and so wicked, and there's practically no believers anywhere in all of Travis County, except the ones that come to Austin Bible Church, obviously. But outside of us, are there any believers anywhere in Austin? Yeah, there are. Okay? 70,000 that haven't bent the knee to Baal. Don't quit thinking that you're all alone. Okay? So Abraham's wrong. The prophet is wrong. The prophet never even bothered to inquire of the Lord to say, Lord. And even when he journeyed, when he settled, when he sojourned, he never asked God at any stage, where do you want me to go, Lord? Where should I go next? Okay, I'm going to go to Gerar, even though I don't think there's any believers there. I'm going to go to Gerar. I'm going to sojourn there. I'm going to create business dealings there. But, man, I'm scared because there's no fear of God, and I've got this pretty wife, and he doesn't learn from chapter 12. He's tried this before, and it doesn't work out. I thought there was no fear of God in this place. Yeah, there was fear. There was more fear than he had. Abimelech was a man of greater faith than Abraham, at least on this occasion. Maybe overall. Maybe at the judgment, Abimelech will have a greater reward than Abraham. I don't know. He certainly on this occasion had more fear, had more faith. Fear of the Lord, faith, okay? And then the weaseling excuses get even worse. Besides, she actually is my sister. Technically, kind of, sort of. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. Again, this is where polygamy takes you. Okay? This is where harems, you end up with issues. Okay? Because you end up with step-siblings and half-siblings and then excuses for, well, it's technically it's not incest if we don't, you know, if we have different mothers. And she became my wife. That's true. Makes me want to go back now and reread the expressions in chapter 11 when Haran gives birth to Lot, and then Haran dies and Lot is left. And then we're told that Terah and Nahor and Abram took wives for themselves, almost as if Terah was cut out of the equation and not a party to the wedding contracts. But she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from God caused me to wander. Okay? What a stupid thing to say. God called me to be the covenant prophet, to be the father of many nations, to be the founder of the Jewish people, the father of the faithful. What other titles do we have of Abraham? God caused me to wander from my father's house. And I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother. That's just the standard lie. That's the standard operating routine. That's the standard operating procedure. And every marriage has these, by the way. You just have the standard routine. You don't have to ask because you've been doing it for years. This is the dad's role. This is the mom's role. This is the husband's role. This is the wife's role. Okay? I learned very early when the phone rang, mom answered the phone and dad was never home. Even if he was home, okay? Because the bill collectors wanted to speak to him, and, oh, he's still at work. He's not home, okay? Yeah, my mother was a liar. Only on the phone and only talking to the bill collectors. Otherwise, she was a saint. But they had their standard operation procedures, right? Their SOP. For Sharon and I, she signs every guest book. Every guest book. Every wedding, every funeral, every guest book. If there's a guest book, she signs it. I don't. Standard procedures. Okay? Because the very first one, after we were married, she had already signed the book, and then I signed it, and then both of our signatures were in there, and then that looked stupid, and then we had to fight about it. Like, why didn't you see that my signature was there? And so, okay, we can solve this. 32 years later, I have never signed another guest book. So we never fight, okay, about guest books. For Abraham and Sarah, their standard procedure was the old brother-sister routine. All right, and it just, it's horrible. So Abraham's excuses were pretty lame, and being forced to say them out loud was likely quite humiliating, I think. So now comes the sacrifices. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen. Now, God didn't tell him to do this. God just said, go to him and let him pray for you. And what's Abimelech now going to do? Above and beyond. Above and beyond. He's not doing the have-tos. He's doing a want-to. Wow, I'm out of time. I'm over time. What am I doing? Well, we'll have a third Sunday in this chapter next week. We'll wrap this up. I think there's more details, too, that are going to be interesting for us when we consider the dynamic between an Old Testament prophet and a Gentile king, an Old Testament Jewish prophet and a Gentile king. All right? And that's a dynamic we don't have in the church age. I am not a theocratic prophet. I don't go down and tell the mayor what to do, the governor what to do, the president what to do. I don't stand before a politician and say, thus saith the Lord, you know, listen to me. I'm a pastor of a flock. I'm not an Old Testament theocratic prophet. That is a huge distinction. And we'll address that next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you that we have line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We're not expected to learn it all today, but we did learn something today that we didn't know before. And we're going to keep on learning a little here, a little there. I thank you for the grace and the overruling will of God that kept us alive long enough to get saved and kept us alive long enough to become a pastor and to teach these things. And Father, you are so gracious in all that you do. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.